baby is, reason I thought of that is we all love things that are real. In fact, most of us don't like things that are counterfeit, that are fake, that are phony. Sometimes you meet someone famous and you find out that they're a fraud, they're not real. And then other time, maybe you meet someone famous, you're like, man, they're so cool. They were just normal, everyday people. I thought about my aunt who passed away a few years ago. She was kind of the, just because they did not have kids, my aunt and uncle didn't have any kids, so they kind of naturally became the favorite aunt and uncles. No disrespect to the rest of my aunts and uncles, but, you know, they gave us their attention because they didn't have kids of their own. And so we loved my Aunt Carolyn, my Uncle David, and a couple years ago, my mom's youngest sister passed away. And because they didn't have any kids, they had money for at least a season at a time. So if you want to make money in this world, don't have kids. If you want to have joy, by all means, have kids, but it's not a moneymaker, that's for certain. It drains the pocketbook. But they didn't have kids, and so they spoiled us, nieces and nephews. They did lots of things for us at Christmas. We enjoyed gifts that we'd get from them because they were just generous with us. They were generous with my parents throughout their ministry. And when she passed away, she went after my uncle, so they both had passed away, and there was an estate. Wasn't as much as what we thought or whatever, but there was this different things given were being given away. Supposedly there was a will. We couldn't find the will, but she had kind of instructed what her wishes were. But one of those wishes and of her will was personally just from not in paper, was that she wanted a cousin of mine, a niece, to get this valuable painting. And, you know, when you are dealing with things, I mean, let me just say it this way. My mom and dad said, you and Sherry will never have to worry about fighting over money because there's not any to give. So if you want to don't, but a lot of families, when they get to that season and time, I mean, money does crazy things to us. And so we were all fine and good, but we're thinking, what's so much special about her than the rest of us? You know, we're getting this little clock and she's getting the $75,000 painting. But my aunt, she took that, you know, everything in to kind of have it evaluated or appraised. And she come to find out that painting was not worth $75,000. It was barely worth 75 bucks. You know, we all didn't care. It was like, yeah, you have it, you take it. Of course, you deserve that. You're the favorite. And so anyway, I thought about my aunt, how she went to her grave thinking that she had a valuable piece of art, and she didn't. Big deal. Who cares? We don't get to take any of it with us. There's never been a hearse where you see a U-Haul behind it, as they say. We don't get to take any of it with us. It's no big deal. But how tragic would it be to discover at the end of our lives that we had a counterfeit faith, that it wasn't real? I'm asking a question of us today. What does real faith look like? And how can we know? Honestly, I never really preached on this passage. I don't know if I'll ever preach on this passage because it haunts me. I struggle with it. And if your pastor struggles with it, I mean, I'm sure you're going to struggle with it too. But Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about how one day there's going to be those that say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to say, but Lord, we prophesied and preached in your name. We cast out demons in your names. We did miracles in your name. And his words back were, Lord, though you say, Lord, Lord, I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. That bothers me. I struggle with that. It's okay if you read scripture sometimes and wrestle with things and you struggle with things. And it's not anybody's favorite passage. But the point of that words that Jesus gave in that story was this. People can look the part, and it may not be real. God looks upon the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. We've been in a series, we're wrapping it up, we're coming to the end, called Unstoppable, about the Spirit, the church, and the mission of God. It's looking through the book of Acts. And before we answer that question about how can you know if it's real, I first want to take us back a little bit, because we're going to go to chapter 8 today, and I want us to know how we kind of get here. First of all, chapters 1 through 3 of Acts is a wonderful story of how the Holy Spirit birthed the church and created this movement that's been unstoppable, that's still going on today. There's no end to it. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. There's nothing that's going to stop the church. And so we have that in chapters 1 through 3. And then 4 and 5, the church is introduced to opposition, those that are opposing the message, the good news of the gospel. But take heart, don't be discouraged. We learn that nothing can stop the church. In fact, the more you oppose the message, the more you oppose the gospel, the more it spreads. Today, that's still true today in places like Iran and China and places where the gospel has been restricted or you've been killed or martyred for it. It doesn't stop. It actually, the more it's opposed, it seems like the more it spreads, the more unstoppable it is. Then we get to chapter 6, which we did not cover because we know there's 28 chapters. We're doing this in 10 weeks. But chapter 6 helps us, and chapter 7 helps us understand where we're going today in chapter 8. Chapter 6, the church, despite opposition, they're going gangbusters. It is growing. Thousands are coming to Christ. There's a movement that's unstoppable. And it's growing so fast that it's creating a problem within the church. They're not able to meet the needs. And the apostles are doing more than what they can physically do. They're not just preaching and praying, but now they're waiting on tables. They're distributing the food to the poor and to the widows and to the orphans. And they recognize this is important that we do this. But the apostles stand up and they're like, hey, we're doing a good thing, but we're not doing the best thing. We're not doing what God calls us to do. We still need to do this because this is important, but we need help doing it. And so they did a full restructure of the church, and the apostle said, it is not good for us to be waiting on tables when we're called to preach and to pray. And that wasn't beneath them. They were doing it. They weren't saying, hey, we're above this. You know, this is for those that aren't as good. No, they were saying, this is really, really important. We need to continue to do this, but we all have gifts and abilities. And so they put 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit in charge of this endeavor, in charge of this effort, in essence, to wait on tables, to wait on the church. And then we get to chapter 7. One of those 7 is Stephen. And Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, gets stoned. Not the stoning that some of you are thinking. He gets stoned with rocks. He gets martyred. He gets killed. He's the first martyr of the early church. And that begins a chain reaction that we see now in chapter 8, verse 1. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Their faith is being tested. Who knows that you can keep a strong faith when everything's going well, when the sun's shining bright and there's not the rain in your life? But the true measure of our faith and its realness is when our faith is tested and we persevere and we keep trusting in God. There's a realness to our faith for those who persevere through trials, through setbacks, through disappointments. We're talking about the real thing today. And the real thing is the title of the message. Now to verse 4. And if you're following along in the in your notes, and you note followers that like to fill in the blanks, this is your day. There's lots of them. Persecution scatters the church. Verse 4. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. The gospel doesn't shrink when there's persecution. It spreads. I mean, it doesn't stop. It continues to go on. I like to say it this way. Persecution does to the church what wind does to the seed. I always wonder each spring, why do I have more weeds in my yard than the year before? It's the wind of Kansas that's bringing those weeds there. In the same way, the persecution of the church is what the wind does to seed. It just spreads it everywhere. And this early church that was scattered, I don't believe that they were just scattered out of fear. I mean, there was probably some fear, but you made me think of something. Rabbit side trail, but it kind of goes. My niece, years ago, she was teaching in Nashville in a very inner city school, and it was rough. And there was kids that brought scissors and different things like that, not to cut things with, but to, you know, stab with. And so anyway, they had a student that was introduced to them, and this student was so difficult that each of the four or five teachers had to rotate this student through their classrooms so it didn't fall all on one. But my niece came up with this system that, hey, just want you to know, we're getting a new student tomorrow, and should there ever be something going on or an incident or something gets kind of crazy, I'm going to give you this code word, and that means you just quietly get up and you walk out. You have my permission. You get up, you walk out, and you go to Mrs. Such and Such's room. And everyone was like, their eyes were getting big as saucers. They were looking back at my niece, and she realized that what was going on, and their eyes was like, oh man, maybe I'm scaring the children. And so she said, let's talk about how we're feeling about this. How are we all feeling about this? And the little boy, he quietly, second grader, quietly raises his hand, and he said, I'm feeling fear. We've loved that story ever since. Didn't land as well here in this service. But anyway, our family really likes that story. Persecution does to the church what wind does to the seed. And these, I believe, yes, they scattered out of some fear, but it's not the full reason why they scattered. They scattered, I think, because they remembered the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, hey, if people won't receive in one town this good news, this gospel that I have, just shake the dust off your feet, walk into the next town, and share the good news with them. And if they won't receive it, shake your dust off your feet, go to the next town, go to share this good news with those who have ears to receive it, who want to hear more about it. And this is how ordinary people advance the gospel. There's Philip. We're going to talk about him. Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria, and he told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. I love how the author, Luke, writes how, hey, let me give you an example. This isn't just one person. I mean, this is many of these believers are being scattered, and they're sharing the good news. And they're going to other places. They're being bold in their faith. And he said, let me just give you one example. For example, Philip. This isn't Philip, one of the 12 apostles, one of the 12 that spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus. This is Philip, found in chapter 6, where we heard about Stephen and the seven men that were put in charge of feeding and waiting on tables. This is that Philip. He's one of those seven, seemingly has a maybe insignificant position, seemingly doesn't have as an important position as the others. He's a table waiter in the church. And then Philip, at some point, begins to share the gospels we're going to see with crowds. But I can promise you this, though it doesn't say in the scripture, I can promise you this. He didn't just start sharing the gospel when he had a crowd and when he had people. He was sharing the gospel when he was waiting on tables. And I think so often, sometimes people, because we live in this Western culture, this American society that said, hey, we want instant gratification. We want the promotions the moment we take the job. You know, back in my dad's day, you worked for a company for 30, 40 years. You earned your way up the ladder. You earned the respect of your employer, and they gave you promotions. And today, I feel like we step into a place, a business, and we're like, look at me. Look how great I am. Look all that I have to offer. If you don't promote me within 3 months, there is something wrong with you. And Philip shows us the example that it's more important that we're faithful in the small things than the big things. He's waiting on tables, and he's choosing to serve. He's choosing to serve others. And I love what Craig Rochelle says. He says, if you're too big to serve, you're too small to lead. Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church, who retired, who was the founder back in the early 80s, their church was growing so fast that literally from week to week, they didn't know where they were going to be meeting because they were outgrowing every place they were, a little elementary school to a high school to auditoriums and different places. And so it was very important that they had a volunteer base that set up the chairs and put away the chairs at the end of the day. And so everyone that entered into that church and became a part of that church, their first place of serving, the first place that they started was they served by stacking chairs, setting up chairs, tearing down chairs. There was high-level, high-impact CEOs of large corporations. They got the same job as the janitor from the school. They got the same job. The same job was, hey, we set up chairs here. And they learned, then Rick Warren said this. He said, if we saw that they couldn't be faithful in the small stuff, then we knew that we couldn't trust them in the big stuff. But if we knew that if we could trust them in the small things, we could trust them with the big things. And so there's this culture of serving. And sometimes it's human nature. We want to look for the position rather than look for the place to serve. And when we're looking for the position or we're looking for the title, what we're really saying is, hey, look at me. Look at me. But when we're looking to serve, what we're saying is, look at God. Look at him. When we're looking for the position and title, we're saying, look at me. But when we're saying, let me serve, however I can serve, small, big, or great, little, let me serve, we're saying, how can we look at God? And Philip was a faithful servant of God who first started serving at tables, and it led to him being an evangelist in the church. And I begin to think about the movement of God throughout history, and I've read a lot about it. And I'll pose this question since it's already up there, and I'll come back a little bit. Imagine if every person here shared their Jesus story this week. Because do you know that all the revivals, all the awakenings throughout history have not been started by pastors and preachers? They've been started by the people of God. Now, pastors join them in those movements, but some of the greatest revivals and awakenings, they weren't started by pastors. They were started by the church. They were started by the people. So don't wait for the pastors, because the early church didn't. Imagine if every one of us, we just went out into our weeks and we shared our faith and shared what Jesus was doing in our lives. How much more effective would the gospel be than me sharing it for 30 minutes on a Sunday? Verse 6, crowds listened intently to Philip, because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. The next point is this: miracles point to the message. I want us to catch something that we have to read between the lines to get. So often I think we think, if we could just do great things, awesome things, people are going to take notice of Jesus. And we look at the early church, it's never good to compare. It's not good to, one of the devil's trap is to compare ourselves with one another, compare ourselves with other churches, maybe even compare ourselves with the early church. And we think, man, if we were doing the miracles they were doing, if we were doing the awesome things that they were doing, yeah, we would be seeing thousands come to Christ as well. I want us to see something that if you'll read on past chapter 8, you would see in the book of Acts. Miracles are on the decrease, not on the increase after this point. Jesus came preaching and miracles to get the attention of people. The apostles continued in the preaching and the miracles to get the attention. Does that mean God doesn't still do miracles? He absolutely does. I've seen him do miracles. God still does miracles. But from this point on, from chapters 9 on, you see the miracles begin to decrease. And if you go to the letters of Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles, they're basically non-existent. You're not seeing them. You're not seeing the miracles. Not because they're not happening at all, but because the miracles have a point. The purpose of a miracle is to point people to the message. The purpose of the miracle is to point people to Jesus. And it's just a means to an end, a tool. God still uses it, but it's to point people to him and to give him the glory. The greatest miracle today is still this, and will always be, is when God changes a person's heart. When the Holy Spirit changes a person's heart. Because I can't change anybody's heart. I can't change your heart. You can't change my heart. You can't change your spouse's heart. We're called to be a witness, but there's only one person that can change people's hearts. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's only Jesus Christ that can change people. And the greatest miracle today is not a physical healing. The greatest miracle today is still when Jesus changes hearts and they put their faith and their trust in Christ. Verse 9, beware of counterfeit faith. A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believe Philip's message. Someone better came in town. Philip's message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed. He was attracted to the miracles more than he was the miracle maker. He was attracted to the gifts and the position more than he was to the Creator and Christ. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. Remember, the apostles had stayed back in Jerusalem, but the church was growing so fast they needed backup. So they sent Peter and John to make disciples and help in the discipleship-making process. And as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. There's verses that I come across that I want to make sure that we stop, because denominations, whole doctrines, sometimes revolve around one verse. It's called one verse theology, one verse doctrine. And we need to be wary and careful not to get sucked in to one verse doctrine and one verse theology, because there's other places that speak to a different way of being filled with the Spirit. So we're going to talk about that. In this case, their hands were laid on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This kind of came up in our life group last Sunday night. It didn't kind of come up, it came up. And we were sharing our stories of how we came to faith and what God was doing in our lives. And one of the persons, I don't have their permission, so I won't say their name, one of them said, you know, the tradition I grew up in, it was you didn't receive the Holy Spirit until someone was prayed over you and laid their hands on you. And he said, I remember they laid hands on me and prayed for me for over an hour. And they were waiting for me to feel something or to know something or to start talking in a certain way. And it just never happened. And they were disappointed. And they would say I was, you know, not filled with the Spirit. And another person that spoke up, and I don't have his permission either, but I don't need it because I use his name plenty of times. His name's Tony. And Tony Fuhrer is in our group too. And I can do this because we're friends, so we're okay. If you're new here going, hey, we're friends. Tony said, you know, my experience was I grew up Catholic in name. I didn't grow up religious or in the church, but I started dating this gal who is now his wife. I started dating this gal, and they were very much in the church. Faith was very important to their parents. And so they set me down and began to ask me questions, and they were like, hey, are you a Christian? He was like, sure, what do you need me to be, you know? And they were like, hey, no, seriously, if you're going to, and Tony, I'm sure I'm getting this wrong, but my story's probably a little bit better than yours. You can talk to Tony and get the real story after service. Just flood him after the service. Just go up there and get in a line and form a line and start asking these questions. But anyway, Tony was like, so they enlisted the help of the pastor. And the pastor said, hey, you know, for you to date Kelly, and your parents want you to know, for you to date Kelly, you're going to need to be a Christian. So how about, would you like to do that? And he was like, do I keep dating her if I do this? And they were like, yeah, just okay, well, sign me up on the dotted line. I'm happy to do this. And so they led him through a sinner's prayer, like we often pray at the end. He led him through a sinner's prayer, and they were like, you feel it? He was like, if it means dating Kelly, yes. I'll feel whatever you want me to feel. I just want to know I get to go to the next step. Long story short, he becomes a part of this church. Many of you have grown up with Tony. You've known him for a long time. And his own testimony is this. For a long, long time, he knew how to talk it. He knew how to walk it. He knew the right things to say. He knew how to play the game. But he said, I really didn't know the Lord. And it was just to get the girl. Praise God that sometimes God gets us into the kingdom just to get the girl, you know? I mean, sometimes God uses crazy things to happen. I'm not recommending that to be your path, but I'm just saying God can use the craziest things. And they went years later, they went to a marriage conference, and they were hoping, and it was in Pratt, and he was hoping that, you know, it would straighten Kelly out, and it would help her get the help that she needed to make their marriage what it needed to be. And he said, and I got there that weekend, and God spoke to me. And the Spirit slapped me over the head with a 2x4, that maybe she wasn't the problem, I was. And that's where he really dug deep into his faith. And now you'll hear Tony talk about the old Tony and the new Tony. Old Tony did this. New Tony does this. God is interested not in the outward appearances. He's interested in the heart. So what's going on here? What's this laying on of hands? Well, let me just tell you, you go a couple chapters later, and they receive the Spirit a totally different way. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. They didn't even come forward. They hadn't raised their hand. They hadn't had hands laid on them. They hadn't been baptized. While he was talking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message, and the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. And then Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave the orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterwards, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. There's no laying on of hands in this situation. There's no baptism that takes place. So what's the right order? There is no right order. We have to back up a little bit and understand what's taking place in their culture and their context. Samaritans and Jews hate each other. They disdain one another. The Jews consider them the true chosen God's people. And some of their Jewish brothers and sisters married Gentile brothers and sisters, and it became a mixture, and they were known as Samaritans. And because they weren't pure Jews, because they were a half-breed, if you will, they were like, you are not worthy. And there was a disdain for each other. Samaritans disdain for the Jews. Jews a disdain for the Samaritans. And Peter comes along. And this gospel is preached. And he lays the hands on them, not for the purpose of this is how you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to send the message that these people that you have a disdain for, that you see as lesser than, I want you to know that the same Holy Spirit that filled you has filled the Samaritans. I do not distinguish between race or creed or nationality or color or socioeconomic background. I do not differentiate between different people. I give my Holy Spirit to whoever who will call upon my name. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we get all of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to have hands laid on us to receive the Holy Spirit. That's one verse theology. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't always get all of us, and that's a discussion for another day. But we get the Spirit of God when we truly, with our heart, receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And the last thing is beware of counterfeit faith. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given, when the apostles laid their hands on the people, he offered them money to buy this power. Let me have this power too, he exclaimed, so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter replied, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. Salvation cannot be bought. God's grace cannot be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. And then he said, pray to the Lord for me, Simon exclaimed, that these terrible things you've said won't happen to me. Simon is a mess. I don't want to spend so much time focusing on Simon, the mess that we see that he is. That's obvious. I want us to see first that Simon did some things right. What did Simon get right? One is he heard the gospel. And then he saw the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ himself. And then he was baptized in Jesus' name. Those are all good things. Would you not agree? Those are all good things. Those are things many of us have done. This is good that he heard the gospel. He saw the power of the Holy Spirit. He responded to that gospel. He made a profession of faith that Christ was his Savior, and he was baptized in the name of Jesus. That's a good thing. Chalk that up as a good day. So what's wrong? Where's he missed the mark? He missed the mark in that this wasn't the heart, it was the head. We can have all the head knowledge. We can know everything about God. We can know everything about Jesus. But God wants our hearts, not our heads. I mean, our heads will follow, but he wants our hearts. And we see Simon here, so many things that he's doing right, but the big part is God doesn't have his heart. He's looking for the wrong things. He's pursuing the gifts rather than the giver. He's looking for the position and the title versus the relationship with God. He wants the benefits of Christianity, but he doesn't want the Christ of Christianity. He just wants to avoid the judgment, but he doesn't want to experience the new life that God has for him. Matthew Henry says, "We are as our hearts. If they are not right, we are wrong." Man looks upon the outward appearance, God looks upon the heart. I know this about the church, and this is scriptural, and Jesus talked about this. He said that there's wheat and there's chaff. There's weeds growing and there's real growing. Every place that the gospel's being preached in churches around Hutchinson today, in our state, around the world, there is good seeds that are being planted. There's good seeds of good news being planted, but make no mistake, at the same time, there is counterfeit seeds being planted. There's the wanting to look like and not to have the real heart behind things. So what do we do with this? First of all, I want to remind us of our responsibilities and God's responsibilities. Our responsibility is to love people. It's not our responsibility to judge people. God's the one that's going to judge me, not you. I'm not going to judge you. God's going to be the one to do that. So we have a saying around here that we say it's okay to belong before you believe. We want you to believe. But if you're at a place here and you're pre-Tony and you're having a lot of questions or doubts or you're playing the game, we're glad you're here. But the greatest miracle that can happen for any of us is when our hearts get right with God, when we truly make him our Lord and Savior. So how do we do that? What does that look like? So what does real faith look like? First of all, real faith repents. Real faith repents. Repent means to change our mind and to change direction. Doesn't mean we're perfect. But it means that we change our mind and we repent of our sin and we turn towards God and we begin to follow him. We cannot really come to God and it not change us. It's going to change us. We're going to be different. God's going to put us on a different path. It's a path of repentance. Secondly is to pray for pardon personally. You know, Simon here, he prayed that Peter, would you pray for me so I can avoid this? The best thing that he could have done is not ask for Peter to pray for him, is for him to pray for himself, to make it personal, to say, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need your pardon. I need you to come into my life. And lastly, to receive Christ as Lord, not to just a Savior to save us from the consequences of our sin, but a life that's surrendered to Christ, a life that is surrendered to his will, that submits to him. Or lastly, I'll say it this way, that real faith doesn't just confess Jesus. Real faith submits to Jesus. Real faith changes us. It doesn't make us perfect. Your pastor's not perfect. You're not perfect. But when we make Jesus Christ our Savior and our Lord, and we repent of our sins, and we receive his pardon and forgiveness, it changes us. We begin to walk a new path. We begin to walk a new direction. And when we fail and mess up, we repent. We keep going on that same direction. We keep following him. We keep serving him. It's like a drive, a journey that starts with God. We pray a prayer, and we'll pray today a prayer of repentance, a prayer to start that journey with God. But there's no magic in those words. What matters is the heart. What matters is Christ really coming into our hearts and us beginning to follow him. And it doesn't mean that we're going to have a perfect journey from that point on. If you're going to take a drive from Hutchinson, Kansas to Kansas City today, and let's just say the starting point is Hutchinson, you're walking with Jesus, and you're starting in Hutchinson, and your destination is Kansas City, and you get to Emporia, and your car breaks down, or you blow a tire, you have a flat tire, do you come back to Hutchinson to get the thing fixed and then go on to Kansas City? No, you repent right there. You fix it right there. You ask God to help you right there in that moment. You fall down, you get back up. You continue to walk that journey with him that leads us to a new destination that he has for us. To receive this real thing is to repent, is to pray for forgiveness, and it's to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You pray with me today. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your good news. Thank you for this good news that reminds me every week that I'm a broken sinner who has fallen short of your glory and your standard. But I thank you for the good news that you sent your only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for me to pay the penalty that my sin deserved. And you offer me through your resurrection a new path forward, a new life in Christ, and an eternal home with you. Thank you for that free gift. As we come upon this Christmas season, Lord, we're reminded today the greatest gift that was ever given was your son, Jesus. And the greatest gift that we could ever open and receive is to open that gift and invite you into our hearts. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, God wants to do that in your life. He wants, I just have a feeling there's some here today. You're so close. You're like Simon. You're so close. You may have said the right thing. You may know how to talk the game. You may have asked Jesus. You may have prayed a prayer, but you really didn't believe it, like Tony didn't really believe it the first time. I'm not trying to talk anybody out of their faith or their salvation, but I just want you to know that God wants to have a real relationship with you. He wants to walk with you every day. He wants to live in your heart. He wants to direct your paths. He wants to bring joy and peace into your heart and in your life as you trust in him. I believe sometimes we get so close, but the reality is we're just not surrendered. Today is a day to surrender your heart and life to Christ. If that's you today, no one's looking around, but just you and God. If that's you, just raise your hand. We're going to pray in a moment. Thank you. Thank you. Others today. Others to my left. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I see many of you, but you can put your hand down. Sorry. Not important that I see your hand, that God sees your hand. We're going to pray a prayer. And again, it's not magic. But the scripture said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you'll be saved and you'll be a child of God. So we're going to pray a prayer that we often pray together. And if we really mean it and we really believe it, we're his. Would you pray this prayer with me today? Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he gave his life to forgive my sin and was raised from the grave to give me life. I receive your grace by faith. Come into my life. I will follow you. Amen. Amen. Can we celebrate those that made that decision today? They're part of the family of God.